Thanks, Rod. Well, good morning to everyone. Good morning if you've joined us online. And we have some extra people joining us online this morning, our brothers and sisters in Christ at Larchwood Bible Chapel near Sudbury. Had to cancel their morning service, and so I invited them to join us. So my friends from Larchwood, if you're with us this morning, we want to welcome you as well this morning. We are going to look in John chapter 15 in just a minute. I do want to just make one little thank you comment here before I begin. Dean announced last week that the elders are giving me a one-month sabbatical coming up from February 27th to March 27th, and they're sending Jen and I away for a little getaway at a little cottage down in Huntsville, and I just wanted to publicly say thank you to the elders for that. Really appreciate the care that that they're showing my family. And also wanted to thank those of you in the church family who've been so encouraging through the past couple of years, and in particular those who spoke to me and spoke to the elders and expressed a concern about potential burnout on my part. And so I do want to thank you for that, because I'm hoping to be here a long time, and just really appreciate that. It's very touching. So thank you. Let's just pray here before we begin, and then we'll look in God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus took time just before he went to the cross to teach his 12 apostles. And Father, thank you that these words have been faithfully recorded for us and that we can benefit from them. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, to open our hearts and minds that we could understand and apply these things. Father, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error, that I would rightly handle your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are things that I like to talk about. And you get me started on any one of these following topics, and it's probably going to be a long conversation. If you ask me about my family, people have asked me, how was your trip out to out west over Christmas? How was it to hold your grandson? And I can talk a while and pull out a whole bunch of pictures and I can show you. I can talk a lot about that. If you ask me a question about archaeology, it's probably going to turn into a bit of a discussion, because I love archaeology. If you ask me why the Toronto Maple Leafs are a superior team to the Montreal Canadiens, I'd be happy to talk to you about that for a good long time, if you would like. There are lots of things I love to talk about. Then there are topics I try to avoid. So there are topics that I avoid. And over the past 6 to 8 months, I have made a concerted effort to avoid conversations about the pandemic and restrictions. I have made it a goal to try and avoid politics. I have made it a goal to try and avoid, as much as I can, the media, although I do have to follow what's happening so that I know what is applying to the church family here. But I don't read the news nearly as much as I could. The reason is I'm trying to get rid of a bunch of the negativity that's there. I don't need that. So there are things I avoid, things I love to talk about, which are positive things that I try and avoid that are negative things. Now we come to today's text. And what does this have to do with all of that? Well, last week, we had a passage that was fairly positive in nature. Dean spoke to us about Jesus being the true vine. Dean asked me, he said, did you give me that intentionally? And I said, no, that was just like, I was just accidental. It wasn't accidental. It was the Lord's doing. I mean, throwing Dean talking about the vine and vineyards was a great call. I wish I could say I planned it that way. I didn't. That was just the way it worked out. But we looked at Jesus being the true vine, abiding in Christ, bearing fruit, answered prayer. We had verses like this, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that a man, someone would lay down his life for his friends. Yeah, there was the verse in there about those who don't abide in Christ being thrown away like withered branches into the fire. But what we saw was verse after verse of positive things talking about love. And then we come to today's passage, because Jesus changes his tone dramatically. And in today's passage, I think love is only mentioned once, but hate and persecution is mentioned 10 times. So we go from a relatively positive, uplifting passage to one that's really quite negative. And how do we handle that? Well, if you're like me, and you like to talk about the positive stuff, you try to avoid the negative stuff, sometimes people approach scripture that way. And they kind of focus on the positive parts of scripture, and we'll just kind of leave those negative parts aside. But one of the advantages of preaching through a passage like we do so often here at Island Bible Chapel is that you can't avoid these passages. And they're in scripture for a reason. Jesus said this for a reason. And so if we want the whole counsel of God, and I hope that we do, we're going to have to look at passages like this morning. And so turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. And we're going to continue our study of the upper room discourse. And these are Jesus teaching to the apostles on the night before his crucifixion as he prepares them for what is about to come. Jesus said this, just after he said, saying, love one another. In verse 17, he says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This passage is broken into kind of three sections. The first is where Jesus predicts the hatred of the world. And then the second is Jesus promising the help of the Spirit. And the third is Jesus prophesying the hostility of the world. He comes back to that theme again. So let's look at these parts here. Jesus begins with a warning to his apostles that the world is going to hate them. In fact, he says they're going to hate you just because you're mine. And so he warns them that friendship with God is going to mean hatred of the world. And if we keep reading scripture in the book of James, we see that friendship with the world is also hatred towards God. And so there's this reciprocal thing happening here. Now, hatred is a strong word, isn't it? And we need to talk about this word because it's used so frequently in this passage. And we need to talk about it because I think in our world, the word hatred is misunderstood. So, for example, in our world, if you disagree with somebody's lifestyle, or if you don't affirm fully something that they have done, then that is seen as hatred. And yet in scripture, it's a different word and a different concept we see here. The word that's used here is the Greek word missio. And it has two meanings. One is a stronger one, one is a bit lesser. The stronger one means to hate, to regard with ill will, to detest, to abhor. But when it's used in a comparative sense, sometimes it means less affection. And so which way is it being used here? Well, in the context of people who were going to persecute them, who are going to kick them out of the synagogue, who are going to kill them, I think it's pretty clear that this is meaning the stronger of the two. This is talking about ill will, detestation, people who abhor Christians to the point that they will want to kill them. And who's going to do this? Well, the word that's used here is the word world. And that word in the Greek can mean either just like the physical world. We talk about the world. Boy, this is a beautiful world God made, the physical world. But it can also mean the people in the world. And as we, again, read the context, that's why I keep saying this over and over again whenever I teach context, context, context. Context is so important. The world is going to be the one they're going to be kicking you out of synagogues, and they're going to be killing you, thinking they're doing. So clearly, John is using this word world, as he often does, to mean the people in the world. He's using it to mean the godless, those who are opposed to the gospel and in rebellion to God. And so Jesus predicts that the world will hate the apostles, indeed all the disciples. Now, why? That would be the first question. If I'm sitting there listening to Jesus teach, and Jesus says, now the world's going to hate you, my first question would be, why? What did I ever do to it? Why? Why is the world going to hate me? So if I was one of the apostles, I'd be listening carefully, because Jesus goes on and he gives five reasons why the world is going to hate them. First of all, he says it's going to hate you because it hated me first. It's going to hate you because it hates me. Now, it's interesting that the word Christian is a biblical word. It is a word that was used to describe Christians first in Antioch, we're told in the book of Acts. And the word Christian literally means, has the word Christ in it. And then it has this ending in the Greek, ianos, Christianos is how it is. And that word in the Greek actually means to belong to someone else. It's actually a term from slavery. And so they looked at these Christians, they called them Christians because those were people belonging to God and belonging to Christ. And so Jesus is saying, look, they're going to hate you because you belong to me. And they hated me first. They're going to hate Christ. They're going to hate all that is his. Now, let's just stop for a minute. You really think the world hates Jesus today? Does the world hate Jesus today? Maybe. A little bit, I guess. As I reflected on this, I wondered whether the world doesn't really hate the type of Jesus that's always talked about. For example, if you talk about a Jesus who is very loving and very affirming, I don't know that a lot of people will hate that Jesus. I'm also convinced that's not an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Now, hear me out. Is Jesus loving? Absolutely. There is a reason we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Jesus is loving. But if that's the only Jesus people ever hear about, they're not hearing about the biblical Jesus, because the biblical Jesus is more than that. I think if you talk about the intolerant Jesus who commands people to go and sin no more, the world might not like that Jesus. If you talk about the exclusive Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I don't think the world likes that Jesus. If you talk about the judging Jesus, I was reading Matthew 25 this morning in my devotions. Just happened to be the chapter I was on this morning in my Bible reading plan. And If you're reading your Bible reading plan and you're doing the same one, you know I'm a day behind now, so I confess that freely to everybody. But the one in Matthew 25 is interesting because Jesus says that he is going to sit on the throne and he will, all nations will come before him and he will separate them. And to some he will bless and he will invite them to be with him forever. But to others, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Well, that's not the kind of Jesus that the world likes to hear about. And yet what I'm proposing is that if we preach a biblical Jesus in all of his fullness as he's revealed in Scripture, that Jesus is not a Jesus the world is going to love. The world will hate that Jesus. Which I think is why some people just really want to talk about the love Jesus. Because that's a little easier for the world to stomach. But I find it interesting that's not the Jesus who the apostles preached. So Jesus says, they hate me, so they'll hate you. The second thing he says is that you're not of this world. Now we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not to be worldly. And John defines what the world is. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these things, that's the world. Those are the world's values. We're not of that. That's not what we're to be of. We're to be strangers. Aliens are words that are used in scriptures. Have you ever been to another culture where it became very obvious to you very quickly that you are a stranger? I get this feeling every time I go to Honduras on a mission trip. As soon as you enter the airport, you get off the plane, you enter the airport, it becomes very clear you are not in Kansas anymore, Canada anymore. It's pretty clear. You feel like a stranger. You're in a different culture. They're speaking a different language that you don't understand, and they speak it at like three times the speed that I think a normal English speaker speaks. And so it was very clear very quickly that I'm a stranger. That's the same feeling we're to have here on this earth if we choose to follow Jesus. We're strangers. We're told in Philippians 3, we're not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Peter says we're sojourners here. It's just a temporary place for us. It's like the old spiritual says, this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's how we're supposed to feel. It's how Jesus said we would feel. It's one of the reasons people will hate us. Another reason, it says, on account of Jesus' name, verse 21. On account of his name, we bear the name of Christ. They hate Christ, and so they will naturally hate us on account of the name of Jesus. The root is based in our identification with him. And so Jesus ties himself so much to God the Father that he says they're hating me. And he gives another one. They hate the Father too. He says that to hate me is to hate the Father. To know me is to know the Father. And they don't know me, so they don't know the Father. Now just stop for a minute there and think about that. Think about that. I remember hearing a debate a number of years ago. It was a moderated debate. It was between Nabil Qureshi, who some of you may know was a man who had come to faith in Christ. He had been followed Islam before and came to faith in Christ, and another scholar. And the question was that they were debating, do Christians worship the same God as Muslims and as Jews? Or because there was this concept that people said, well, Christians kind of maybe worship a more complete version of God, and they only have a partial knowledge of God. And this was one of the passages that Nabil turned to say, if they don't know Jesus, Jesus said, they don't know God. They don't know the Father. Twice in this passage, he says this. They don't know the Father. If they did, they'd know me. They would accept me. And so they don't. It's another reason that they hate him. And then, of course, he says, because they're sinning. These are the reasons Jesus warns his disciples. He predicts that the world is going to hate them. And Jesus' prediction came true. We get little glimpses of it in the book of Acts, don't we? The persecutions that we see against the Christians. We see James being killed for his faith. There are a couple of, I think, poignant examples of this from history. And so what I want to do is I want to just highlight a couple of them for you. The first one, maybe we bring up the first one here. This is by a Roman historian, Tacitus. Tacitus was writing early second century, what about 105 to 115 AD? And he was telling how Nero had been blamed, the emperor Nero, who, by the way, is the emperor through a portion of the book of Acts chronologically. And he was telling how Rome burned in the great fire and people started to blame Nero because Nero had said he wanted that area for his palace. And then all of a sudden it mysteriously burned down. And so this is what Tacitus writes. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Now stop there. It says they were hated for their abominations. And if you read anything in the early history from the first and second century, what you discover is that people hated Christians and thought they were atheists. That's a word that's used of them. They were atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. People couldn't understand their views, and so they went around calling brothers and sisters in Christ, and even calling their spouse brother or sister in Christ, and so they accused the church of incest, even though that wasn't at all. They didn't understand how the word was being used spiritually. They looked at the fact that they would eat the bread and the wine in communion as the body and blood of Christ. And they thought they were cannibals. So that's the abominations that are being talked about here. And Tacitus says they were hated by the general populace. People hated Christians. In fact, Nero went further. He records here, he says, they were called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and the most mischievous superstition, I believe that's referring to the resurrection, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to the crosses, or were doomed to flames and burnt so to serve as nightly illumination when the daylight had expired. Tacitus was not a Christian. He was a Roman official. He's writing an official history, if you will, of Rome in the first and second century. And he records the hatred that Jesus predicted. Another one is about Polycarp. Polycarp was a very famous bishop in a place called Smyrna, modern Izmir, Turkey. And we actually have an account that was written by some of the Christians from Smyrna who watched Polycarp be martyred for their faith. They watched the trial, and then they wrote this, and they sent it around to the different churches so that they would know what happened to Polycarp. It's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And in it, we read this, that the proconsul tried to force him to swear an oath, offer incense to Caesar, saying, "Swear the oath, and I will release thee, revile the Christ." The captain of the guard looked at this old man and he tried to convince him to do it. He said, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense and saving thyself?" And Polycarp said this, if we could bring this next quote up. Polycarp said, 46 years I've been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And when the proconsul threatened to burn him at the stake, Polycarp replied, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season and after a little while it is quenched? For you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will." And in 156 AD, Polycarp was burned at the stake. And they record that the Jews so hated the church and Polycarp that they broke the Sabbath to carry the wood for the fire. Jesus said they will hate you, and we have these sources from history which tell us that that's exactly what happened. Jesus knew that this would happen. By the way, this isn't only what happened in the first century. If you follow an organization like the Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, you will find out that there are horrendous things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ today around the world. People hate it because they bear the name of Christ. Jesus then promises the help of the Holy Spirit. He promises the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus again promises the help of the Holy Spirit. I say again because we looked at this in chapter 14. We see it again in chapter 15. We're going to see it again in chapter 16. Chapter 14 to 16 of John are the key passages that you want to study if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role. And so we again see the Holy Spirit called a helper, and we're told that he will bear witness about Jesus. See, as the work of Jesus promoted the Father and not himself, so the work of the Holy Spirit is to promote Jesus and not himself. It says he's the Spirit of truth. He's the counselor. He's the one who presents God's truth to the world. Now, how does he help us? He's the helper. How does he help these early apostles? What was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus goes on to say that the apostles will bear witness too. And so you've got this context, right? They're going to hate you. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. They're going to hate you. How is the Holy Spirit going to help you? He's going to help you by bearing witness. The Holy Spirit will empower them to witness to him. Jesus had already told them this. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said this: beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And we see this. We see in the early church that this is what happened. We see this prophecy, this promise, rather fulfilled. In Acts 5:32, the apostles are arrested and they make their defense before the high priest and the council, and they proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Peter says, we are witnesses of this thing and these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, if I had been an apostle there at the Last Supper, listening to these words in the upper room as Jesus shared them, if I had heard him make this shift from the really positive, uplifting love to hatred and how the world will hate us, I might have been thinking, how am I ever going to handle this? This is what they're going to do. How am I ever going to handle this? And Jesus gives the answer. You're not in this alone. It's not by your own strength or your own power that you're going to be able to do this. The Holy Spirit's going to help you bear witness about me. The helper will help you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's one of the Holy Spirit's roles. And then we have this final section again where Jesus promises the hostility of the world. And he prophesies these specific things that they're going to have to endure. If I was an apostle there listening to Jesus talk about the ways that I'll be hated, I might start to think, I wonder what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen? It's not me. He says, first of all, you'll be put out of the synagogues. In fact, this has already been happening while Jesus was on the earth. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and they're not sure he's really the blind guy. Was he really that blind guy? I know we can see now, but maybe it's a different guy. So they call his parents, and his parents basically duck out of it and say, you just ask him the questions. He's our son, but you can ask him what happened. And it says they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. I don't know if you know much about what life was like in the synagogue in the first century. But one of the things that they would do is they would recite a prayer. They would recite a blessing. They'd do this all together in the church. We don't do a lot of recitation together in our church culture here. We do a lot of singing together. But at that time, they would recite this blessing, this prayer. And part of the blessing and the prayer included a curse on the wicked who will perish in a moment. But F.F. Bruce, the Bible scholar, notes that in the first century, the Sanhedrin approved a change to that, to the wording of that. No longer did it pronounce a curse on the wicked who would perish. It now pronounced a curse saying, "Let all Nazarenes and heretics perish in a moment." Why that change? Well, because Christians were called in the first century, they were also called Nazarenes because Jesus was from Nazareth. They followed Jesus of Nazareth. They were the Nazarenes. Why would they change this? And scholars suggest that the reason was to point out in the synagogue those who were following Jesus. Because if you all stood to recite this, a Christian could not pronounce the curse upon the Nazarenes, upon his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when it got to that point, they would be silent. And all you had to do was look around the synagogue and find the person who was silent. And you were outed as a Christian. And then you were put out of the synagogue. This is what actually happened. Now, today we might say, well, what's the big deal? They got kicked out of a synagogue, but they had their own church. It's like being kicked out of one church and you got another one. But it was way more than that in the first century. In the first century, being kicked out of one's synagogue meant the loss of an entire community in which you lived. It meant the rejection of your family. It meant being ostracized in your village. It was a huge deal in the first century. And so Jesus warns his apostles, each of whom lived in various towns. And we know the towns from which some of them came from. And they would have been part of that synagogue. That's where the synagogue they would have grown up in that particular town. And Jesus warns them they'll be put out of that synagogue. And then Jesus says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And I was studying this, I was reading it. Something popped to my mind. Has anything popped to your mind when you read that? When you hear that the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God? The first name that popped into my mind was Saul. Saul, who went on to become the Apostle Paul once he was converted and once he had put his faith in Jesus. But before that, we're told that he breathed out murderous threats against the disciples, so much so that he went for letters from the high priests giving him permission to raid the synagogues and to find anyone who belonged to the way, that was another name for the early church, any Christians, and to arrest them. We're told that he would stand there, he would give his approval when Christians were condemned to be killed. In Philippians chapter 3, he tells about his credentials before he was a follower of Jesus. And he says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Do you get the connection between those three things? Because he was a Pharisee, because he was righteous under the law, he was a zealous persecutor of the church. To him, he was doing it as a service to God. And that's exactly what Jesus had prophesied would happen. That they would do these things. I think the last question maybe we should touch on is this. Why does Jesus warn them about this hostility to come? Why does he warn them about this? First of all, he says, the beginning of chapter 16, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, what does that mean, falling away? Some have suggested that means to keep you from losing your salvation. And I'm not convinced that that's what that means. Dean showed last week a number of passages that demonstrated that those who are true believers, those who have truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus, are eternally secure. They don't lose their salvation. But he also noted that there's a passage in Scripture that talks about how that there are people who are who look like they were part of us, but then they went out from us. They left. Why? To show that they were never part of us. And I think it's helpful when we understand what that Greek word means. The Greek word is skandalizo, which means to stumble or to offend. So what Jesus is saying is, I've told you these things so you won't stumble, so that you won't be offended, so that you're not going to question your faith in those moments when your faith is needed most. I'm letting you know ahead of time what's coming. And that's important. The second thing is, he says, I've said these things to you, verse 4 of chapter 16, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, I'm trying to think, I sometimes try and place myself, what would it have been like to be there? What would it have been like to have been an apostle? And if I came to that moment when my life was on the line, so I don't know if we ever really know how we would respond in that moment until we're in that moment, but I wonder whether, knowing that Jesus had told them this, when they're there and they know death is certain, and then they remember, oh yeah, Jesus said this is going to happen. I wonder if, knowing that Jesus already knew this was going to happen, already knew that it was part of what he had allowed, part of his will, that it was something that he himself endured, would give them confidence and faith to go through their hour of trial too. There were 12 apostles. One was Judas, who is noted in Scripture as being wicked. But of the other 11 true apostles, the other 11, 10 of them did become martyrs for their faith. They were killed by those who hated them. The only one who didn't, as far as we know, die a martyr was the apostle John, who penned this letter in his old age, we believe. It's not that they didn't try to kill him. One of the early church writers, Tertullian, records that the emperor Domitian ordered John to be boiled in a pot of oil, but he didn't die. He kept preaching from the pot. So to shut him up, they took him out and banished him to Patmos, the island of Patmos. And it was there, if you remember Scripture, he wrote the book of Revelation. So all of them suffered for their faith. And I wonder if they remembered in that moment, oh yeah, Jesus said this was going to happen. This was something he endured. And whether they drew faith from that boldness to preach in the face of persecution. But what can we take away from this passage? I mean, we're living 2,000 years later. We're living in a quote unquote civilized society, where at least in our part of the world, we don't see these sorts of things. Well, I think as a takeaway, if we can bring up the takeaway slide there, Ty, two things. First of all, expect the hatred of the world. If we're going to identify with Christ, if we're going to live like Jesus, the biblical Jesus, if we're going to preach the gospel, a biblical gospel that doesn't just focus on the positive, but also shares the bad news too, as part of why the good news is so good, then I think we need to expect it. 2 Timothy chapter 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John, in a passage we'll look at next week, says, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, notes, these verses demand decision because the issues are of ultimate importance. Following Jesus costs something and may cost life itself. Yet not following Jesus means one is siding with a lost and hateful world. To warn prospective disciples of these unyielding realities serves to discourage spurious conversions and to foster true ones. Just as Jesus told these things to the first disciples in order to ensure stability until the end, until the time of faith truly dawned. Chapter 16, verse 1. I think what D.A. Carson is saying here is that if we communicated this to people who are wanting to follow Jesus, it would help stem the tide against spurious conversions, people who make a decision, they say to follow Jesus, but aren't truly following Jesus. Sometimes we preach the gospel as if it's a lifestyle upgrade. Come to Jesus, and you will have love, joy, peace, and everlasting fulfillment. Now, when we come to Jesus, do we experience love? Yes. Do we experience the peace that passes understanding? Yes. Do we have a more fulfilling life? I believe we do. But we leave out a crucial part. And that's that when you sign up to follow Jesus, when you make a decision to follow him, you are choosing a difficult, difficult path. You are choosing to be identified with Christ and to be hated by the world. You are choosing a life of selflessness, which runs counter to everything in our world. And so it's a very difficult life. The reality is, in Canada, thankfully, we don't suffer much persecution for our faith, not like the kinds of things we talked about this morning. I mean, we give up some things. I remember being teased a little bit in high school, but I've never had my life threatened for following Jesus. An interesting report came out this week from Open Doors, which said that Afghanistan had just moved ahead of North Korea as the country in the world where they believe it's most difficult to be a Christian. We are maybe persecuted in very minor ways compared to what our brothers and sisters in Christ in those two countries experience. That's not to say I don't think it's coming. I think the days are fast approaching when we may be called to step out in faith in ways that will cost us in big ways. And so I think we need to warn people that that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. So we expect the hatred of the world, but we can't just stop there. As I was reflecting on this passage this week, as I studied it, the thought came to my mind, yeah, but we don't respond that way. We don't respond in hatred back to the world. We extend love to a hating world. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He extended love to a world that hated him and rejected him. And so we are called to love the world as well. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That is what we ought to be doing. That is how we ought to respond. And I will tell you, it does not feel natural. Do you know why? Not natural. It is supernatural. That is what the Holy Spirit will work in your life to do, to make you more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the warning that you have given us in this passage. It's not an easy passage to study or understand, and certainly more difficult to even apply. Father, I thank you for the faithful witness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the apostles, beginning with them who gave their lives because of their faith. Father, I think of our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing persecution. Father, I'm always humbled and challenged when I read from some of them, not a prayer that the persecution would stop, but prayers, asking for prayers that they would have faith to be faithful through it. So, Father, would you prepare us for when those days come to our land? Father, would you give us boldness to preach the gospel, the true gospel? Father, we want to lift high Jesus today because he loves us and he gave his life for us. It's in his name we pray and for his glory and honor. Amen. Just want to say thanks for coming this morning. Thanks to those of you who tuned in online. Have a great week. God bless.